We're in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We've been looking at the life of one of the cafeteria workers. One of the church cafeteria workers. A young man named Stephen. How many of you have been busboys? Come on. How many of you have done the job? Come on. Let me see busboys. Raise your hand. All right. Yes. Yes. You remember what it's like, right? You know, especially when it's one of those families with young children. And they have the high chair. And then there's that wide swath of food fragments laying across the carpet. Ah, yes, to be a busboy. Stephen was one of the church busboys. And he didn't stay that way. God's going to use him tremendously. God's already been using him tremendously, as we've seen. But he started off as a busboy, as a servant. We've seen God use him mightily with miracles, telling people about Jesus. He ended up getting arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin because of his testimony, because of what he was doing. We saw, now I'm going to try something very scary here this morning. Fasten your seatbelts. We aren't going to do just the usual 3, 4, 5 verses that I usually do on Sunday mornings. We are going to do 60, count them, 60 verses this morning. And actually, I pulled it off for a service. They were all actually dead in their seats by the time I... No. We're going to do 60 verses. I don't want to break up the message. This is 55 of the verses or so are all Stephen's message. And I don't want us to break up the flow. This is Stephen's defense to the Sanhedrin. He's been accused, we see here in verse 13 of chapter 6. They set up false witnesses and they said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, against the temple and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us." These are the charges, these are the official charges that have been brought against Stephen. And so what you're going to read here is his defense. This is, it comes out like a sermon. But you're going to read Stephen's defense against these charges that he's been speaking blasphemous things against the temple and against the law and all these kind of things. And so, verse 1 of chapter 7, the high priest says, "Are these things so?" And so he's going to give Stephen a chance to reply to these things. Verse 2, "And he said, Men, brethren, fathers, hearken. Listen up. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." Now, Stephen's message is going to be a history lesson. He's going to pull all of his stuff out of the Jews' own history. So he's going to take us from Abraham all the way up through David and Solomon. He's going to be giving them their own history. And the basic argument goes like this. Look, you guys are just like your fathers. You are just like your fathers. Your fathers persecuted the prophets, and so are you. That's going to be the gist of his whole argument. He's going to weave this throughout the whole chapter. You are just like your fathers. In fact, I think he says that in verse 51. "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." That's the summary of the whole message. This is what we're going to see throughout the whole thing. The Jews were people of history. They reveled. They loved the fact that they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That they were sons of the law, that they were men of followed the laws of Moses. Well, he's going to say, "Oh yeah," and he's going to show them in their own history how they have persecuted the prophets. And so, he starts off with Father Abraham. "Had man, he said." Sorry, gotta wake you up, guys. You guys are really okay. Here we go. And he says in verse 3, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." This is kind of where it all started. You know, Abraham is the father of the faith. He's the father of Jewishness. Oy. And it all starts with God speaking to him and telling him to go to a land that he doesn't know. Now, Abraham at the time was living in Ur of the Chaldees, kind of the area of Babylon, which is down where the Euphrates River empties out into the Persian Gulf. And he's going to be led up north up to modern area of Turkey and all the way back down south into Israel again, a couple hundred of miles. All because God says, go to a place I'm going to show you. Go to a place I'm going to show you. See, all through his life, Abraham is a man characterized by faith. A man who trusted God, who took God at his word, even though he didn't see it. God said, go to a land I'm going to show you. God didn't pull out the travel brochures.
No, we're going to stay in a 5-star hotel on the second night, and I'll have a grand buffet. You're just going to love this, you know, and we will go by tram to the second spot, and to the third spot we'll take a helicopter, and oh, it's going to be a nice little trip here for you, Abraham. And
he didn't sign a contract with Abraham and say,
well, I'm going to pay you 530 shekels a month. And if for some reason your check arrives late in the mail, you may terminate this contract. And
no, he just promises that he says, go. Never gives Abraham. Abraham doesn't even see many of the promises come to be. He's a man of faith, a man who trusts in what he doesn't see. This is often the case in the man or the woman God uses. We've seen this in Stephen's own life. He was a man of faith, full of faith, said in Acts chapter 6. Some of you are struggling with things in your life because you don't understand what's going on. And trust, faith, is all about learning to trust God even when you don't have the answer. Is God big enough to take care of you? Is God good enough to do a good job? Are you going to trust Him? Now, as we're going to see, let's see right there, verse 3, he's quoting from Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And you're going to see all through this message, Stephen is constantly quoting Old Testament scriptures. Sometimes he just summarizes the story. Sometimes he's quoting word for word. Man, boom, 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 boom. Just, there he goes. He quotes another verse again. Now, this is kind of interesting because Stephen has been snatched from the temple. He wasn't snatched from the temple, but he was snatched from, you know, doing his ministry and everything. He was grabbed by force, we heard, brought before the Sanhedrin. See, what we're about to get into here, this is not a prepared message. This is not something this is not the term paper at the end of the semester, and Stephen has been laboring long hours at the library, refining this message, getting it just right. No. He stands up and he speaks off of his heart. Speaks right off of the top of his mind as the Holy Spirit's working. Men and women, the person that God uses is a person of His Word. A person who is in God's Word. Jesus said in John 14:26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Cool. That's pretty cool. It's like a great file retrieval system for you computer lovers. Never lose a file. You know, he's going to bring everything back as you need it. But there's a catch there. How can you remember something you've never learned? And so gang, we've got to put God's Word into our life. Put God's Word into our life. Then, you see, you've got all these little tools hanging all over you. You know, you've got one of those tool vests. You know, you've got all this kind of little pockets and everything all over the place. And at any time, the Holy Spirit can go, well, I'll take this one. Use this one. Oh, look, take this one. Take this. You know, but some of us, I'm afraid, we've got the vest on, but there's no tools there. And the Holy Spirit says, quick, hand me a Phillips head screwdriver. Phillips head. What's a Phillips head?
Oh, hand me your pocket knife for something. Give me something. Well,
gee, I seem to have left everything at home. The man that God uses, woman that God uses, person of His Word, you're going to see this all woven through Stephen's message. It says verse 4, then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. God promised Abraham a lot of things which he did not see. Promised him the whole land of Israel, modern Israel, Syria, Jordan, even into Iraq. Promised him all kinds of stuff. And yet when he died, the only property that he owned was the burial cave that his wife was laying in. See, God made promises, but see, Abraham trusted God. He knew God would keep His word in His time. Verse 6, and God spake on this wise, that His seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. Now, this is referring to a little incident in Genesis chapter 15, where, some of us believe that Abraham may have been under the influence of pepperoni pizza from the previous night. We're not quite sure. He has this strange vision, and he sees all these things, and God speaks to him about the future, and speaks to him about his descendants. And he tells Abraham that his descendants are going to go serve in another country as slaves for 400 years and will be brought out. It's a prophecy of them going down into Egypt. A prophecy that they would be down there for 400 years and then they would be in slavery and then they would be brought out again. Verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And that sounds pretty, the Greek Orthodox patriarch from Constantinople has been making all the news lately, some guy with big flowing robes. The 12 patriarchs, this is the 12 sons of Jacob, okay? That's who they are, Simeon, Levi, Judah, all those guys. He begat the 12 patriarchs, and the patriarchs, verse 9, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. Now, here's where we start seeing Stephen's argument being woven into now. He started with the man of faith, Abraham, and he's brought us up to Joseph, a man that God's going to use tremendously. But how did his brothers treat him? They rejected him. Just like Jesus being rejected by his brothers. Joseph would one day become a great ruler in the world. Jesus would become the King of Kings. Both were rejected. They're doing just like their fathers. They sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now, there came a dearth, a famine over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. Jacob and his sons, they started running out of food as they were living in Canaan. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. Now, remember the whole story there in Genesis, where the first time the brothers showed up, Joseph does this thing, well, I think you're just a bunch of spies, all the kind of stuff, and they leave him. They come back the second time, and Joseph reveals himself. And Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, what promise? The promise that God had made to Abraham. Your descendants would be down there for 400 years. The clock is ticking over, is ticking by. When the promise came nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. Now, some of your Bibles, some of the places where they're quoting directly from Scripture, they'll put it in capital letters so you see it's a quote from the Old Testament. Mine doesn't even have that here, and yet he is quoting directly from Exodus chapter 1. Another king arose that knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. Now, you remember the story, you know, the Ten Commandments and all. Pharaoh was getting rather paranoid because the Israelites were like rabbits. They were multiplying all over the place. There was, you know, Israelites popping up all over the place. Just all, and he was afraid that one day these servants of theirs were going to rise up and take over the nation. And so Pharaoh commanded that all the Israelites take their little boys and throw them into the Nile River. Population control, I guess, huh? To the end that they might not live. Verse 20, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. This was the environment that Moses was born into. And when he was cast out, now you remember the story, Moses' mom had a hard time just throwing the kid in. He hadn't had swimming lessons yet. He was only 3 months old, you know. And so she made a basket, remember? And, you know, remember the Sunday school stories, you know, and you teach the little kids, you know, the baskets and the baby, and you put Moses in the water. Well, when Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. In fact, remember the story goes that actually Moses' sister was watching all this. And the way it all ended up is that Pharaoh's daughter hired Moses' mother to nurse the kid. So he still had his mama, and she got paid for it to boot. Ah, pretty cool. At the same time, Moses is raised as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's raised in the household of Pharaoh. Verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. What an incredible advantage this kid gets growing up. Verse 23. And when he was full 40 years old. Now this rings a bell. This rings a bell. Some of us are getting quite old because we've just already passed that. Right, Dave? Some people like Dave are getting really, really old. He's now 41. Yeah. Of course, he always reminds me I'm 6 months ahead of him. Okay. When he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, you know, this is really a nice thing for him to do. And in fact, in Hebrews, it says that he preferred the sufferings of Christ over the riches of Egypt. And so there is a good thing here, but the word that's used here, it says that came to visit his brethren. The word is often used to talk about the idea of visiting those in need, but it means literally to look upon, to look down upon. Now, it's often used of God looking down upon us. You know, us poor little human beings who struggle and have a hard time, and God visited his people. Here's Moses coming to look down upon his brethren. I kind of wonder, and I think I can kind of show you some of the support for this idea. I kind of wonder if when Moses came at 40 years old, if he didn't have kind of a, well, now let me come and minister to you poor little people. Oh, you poor little underprivileged people. Oh, yes, 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 yes. Oh, let me see if I can help you, you know. I kind of wonder if there isn't a little bit of a superior attitude here. We're going to see this as we read on. I mean, after all, well, give the guy a break, you know. He's had all the benefits of living in Pharaoh's own home, of being called a son of the Pharaoh, of of having received all this wonderful education, and now it's time to go visit the poor, underprivileged people. At 40 years old, Moses figures he is God's gift to the world. In fact, it says, verse 25, he supposed his brethren would understand that I'm supposed to be the guy. You know. At 40 years old, he thinks he's God's gift to the world. He is mighty in words and deeds, but pay attention, gang. It's because he's been educated in the ways of Egypt. In fact, in contrast to this later on, we're going to see there's a second time. I mean, he's going to be rejected here, and Stephen is trying to say that, you know, you guys keep rejecting Jesus too, you know, and you rejected Moses the first time, you know, and all. But really, the first time Moses came to his brethren, it kind of looks like he was coming to his brethren. God hadn't sent him. The second time, God sends him. Here, Moses is doing it in his own strength. It took him 40 years to be educated in the world's ways of deliverance, but it took another 40 years in God's school of the backside of the desert until he was ready for God's ways of deliverance. And so when he reaches 80 years old, he thinks he's good for nothing. And God says, ah, he's ready. Now I can use him. The point is this, beloved. Oh, that we would learn full humility, true humility. Not that we're just looking down on poor little helpless people to help them out. Oh, no, no. But that we would realize we are nothing without Jesus. You know, if you still get bothered by having to do the little insignificant jobs because you're just too good for it, you haven't gotten there yet. You struggle with that? Well, I'm 40 years old right now. I should have other people doing this for me. Says who? If you're too good of a teacher to waste it on the children's ministry, perhaps you need to spend some time in God's school and learn humility. First Peter 5, verses 5 and 6 says, yea, all of you be subject one to another, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Spurgeon said this, success exposes a man to the pressure of people and thus tempts him to hold on to his gains by means of fleshly methods and practices, and to let himself be ruled wholly by the dictatorial demands of incessant expansion. Success can go to my head, and will, unless I remember that it is God who accomplishes the work, and he can continue to do so without my help, and that he will be able to make out with other means whenever he cuts me down to size. You know, sometimes us preachers make a good job of making it sound like God needs you. No, he doesn't. He would love to use you. He would love to use you, but always on his terms. Always at his leading. And kind of see that Moses kind of has to learn this lesson here. And so, verse 24, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, one of his fellow poor suffering Israelites suffering wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Remember, he killed an Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them. But they understood not. Now part of this is because this is part of the Jews' problem, as we've seen. They aren't recognizing when God wants to use somebody. But see, really, God's not ready to use Moses yet. That won't happen for 40 more years. Verse 26, and the next day He showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again.
He's going to try to make peace here, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another?
But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? What are you going to do? Kill me? Huh? Then Moses fled at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled, and he couldn't look any longer. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. You know, this takes place 40 years later. You know, I wouldn't be surprised if there wasn't some kind of a sense that Moses did correctly understand. I mean, after all, he was the guy that God did use. I kind of wonder if there wasn't some kind of a sense that God had put something in his heart about what he was going to do, how he was going to use Moses. But you know what, gang? Our timing isn't always the same as God's timing. It took 40 more years till he was ready. 40 more years. Where are we? And so God says, I'm going to send you to Egypt. Verse 35, This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. Now, again, this is part of Stephen weaving into his defense. You know, Moses was the man that God chose, but the people refused him. The people refused him. Jesus is the one God chose. But these people, this Sanhedrin has refused him, has turned away. Verse 36. He brought them out after that he showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So you can, Moses' life is broken down into three 40s. 40 years to get pumped up to be
the man of all, the awesome man that God wants to use. Oh, yes, I will pump it up. I am a great man of God.
Took 40 years to do that. Took 40 more years to make him, bring him back down to nothing again where God could use him. And then for 40 years, God did use him wonderfully because he was a man. He became, we're told, the most humble man on the face of the earth. Verse 37, This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. Now he's quoting from Deuteronomy 18 again. Just right off the top of his head, quoting right from Deuteronomy 18. He's quoting a prophecy that God spoke through Moses, saying there will be one day a prophet just like me, and you better pay attention to him. He was talking about Jesus. Talking about Jesus. Again, prophecies. Jesus shows up. They reject him. Verse 38. This is he that was in the church, or the calling out ones in the wilderness with an angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles, or the living word to give unto us. Talking about the laws of God. Verse 39, To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt. Now, see, the leaders are trying to make this big deal to Stephen that,
you know, we are the followers of the law, and you're saying bad things about the law.
And Stephen's trying to say, whoa, guys, don't you remember our own history? Our own history says our own fathers weren't all that great at obeying the law. Verse 40. saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not. We don't know what has become of him. This is from Exodus 32. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Now remember, this is back in Exodus 32 where Moses has been up on Mount Sinai for 40 days getting some really cool things from God. I mean, just the coolest things from God. Getting all this stuff from God. And the people were kind of impatient. It's like, you know, I'll wait for a week. You know, okay, it's been 2 weeks. Oh, 3 weeks, forget it, that's it. We don't know what happened to this guy. I mean, maybe he's dead. Maybe a rock fell on his head. You know, who knows what happened to Moses? And because of their impatience, they went up to Aaron and they said, we need another God. I mean, we need to see God. Help us, help us. And so, you know the story. Now, to quote Aaron's own words, he collected all the gold. He threw the gold into the fire and throws the gold into the fire. Magic fire. It was a magic fire, Moses. It really was. Threw the gold into the fire and just a golden calf just jumped out. I don't know. That's what happened. You know, it's like some of the excuses you hear from your children, right? I don't know who did it. Well, who's I don't know. You know. But you know what this is a lesson of for us, beloved. They did all this because they were impatient. They did all this because they were impatient. You know, they just didn't want to wait for Moses to come back. And so they wanted to take things into their own hands. I don't know about you, but to me, I want patience and I want it now. But you know, it's kind of like down there. For God, it's very important that we learn to wait upon Him. And that we be patient. Give Him a chance to do His work. You see, gang, when we operate out of impatience, we get ourselves into big trouble sometimes, don't we? Some of you know what that's like. Some of you know what that's like. You know, you hit a crisis and it's like panic. You call 911, you know, and the paramedics come over and, well, what can we do? Well, I have a splinter in my finger. I don't know what to do with a splinter. What am I going to do with a splinter? And they go, huh? Careful of impatience. They made a gold calf. Verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. Now, the idea, the picture, the wording here is this. God kind of quit on them. You want to worship other things? Go ahead. I let go. God gave up on them. And they turned to worship the host of heaven. We think that's probably talking about like stars and things like that. Astrology and stuff like that. As it is written in the book of the prophets. Now he quotes here from the book of Amos. Have you quoted that lately? The book of Amos, chapter 5. Stephen's pretty amazing. A man of God's word. He says, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices in the space of the 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. In other words, Amos gave us this insight that Stephen draws from. The Israelites in the wilderness weren't worshiping Yahweh alone. They had their little, they had their extra gods along with them. You know, in case of emergency, pull out God and use Him. Gods. Those ones. Moloch. Moloch is the name of one of the Canaanite deities that we see throughout the Old Testament. Moloch was that one that they would sacrifice their babies to. Remphan, we believe that this is a god that is tied somehow to the planet Saturn. I don't know if it means that's the kind of car that he drove, or I don't know. But I'm bummed. The point is this. These people were worshiping other gods alongside of Yahweh. And the lesson, beloved, is don't settle for half-hearted worship. Outwardly, they looked as if they were worshiping Yahweh, yet secretly in their tents, they had their other gods. When you ask Him to be Lord of your life, He doesn't want there to be any other lords in your life. He doesn't want to be the greatest among many.
You know, well, I do have lots of people that tell me what to do, and you're just tops in my book, God. You're just tops.
No, one. He wants to be the only one. In Ephesians 4, last weekend at the men's retreat, we were talking about how the Ephesian people had been getting into all kinds of immorality. And Paul is rebuking them and saying, look, that's not the way you learned Jesus. That's not the way I taught you about Jesus. And he tells them the three steps of walking in the Lord. And they are to first put off the old nature. To put it off, put the sinful things away from you. And then to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, to learn to think God's, lusting is what guys do, you know. Not if they're walking in the Spirit. To learn new ways of thinking. And then thirdly, to put on the new nature. But see, sometimes what some of us do is that we want to put on the new nature, but we haven't gotten rid of the old one. In the sense that we've got all this junk with us. We've still got the old gods in the closets. A beggar lived near the king's palace. One day he saw a proclamation posted outside the palace gate. The king was giving a great dinner. Anyone dressed in royal garments was invited to the party. The beggar went on his way. He looked at the rags he was wearing and he sighed. Surely only kings and their families wore royal robes, he thought. Slowly, an idea crept into his mind. The audacity of it made him tremble. Would he dare? He made his way back to the palace. He approached the guard at the gate. Please, sir, I would like to speak to the king.
Wait here, the guard replied.
In a few minutes, he was back.
His majesty will see you,
he said, and led the beggar in. You wish to see me? Asked the king. Yes, your majesty. I want so much to attend the banquet, but I have no royal robes to wear. Please, sir, if I may be so bold, may I have one of your old garments so that I too may come to the banquet? The beggar shook so hard that he could not see the faint smile that was on the king's face. You have been wise in coming to me, the king said. He called to his son, the young prince, take this man to your room and array him in some of your clothes. The prince did it as he was told, and soon the beggar was standing before a mirror, clothed in garments that he had never dared hoped for. You are eligible now to attend the king's banquet tomorrow night, said the prince. But even more important, you will never need any other clothes. These garments will last forever. The beggar dropped to his knees. Oh, thank you, he cried. But as he started to leave, he looked back at the pile, his pile of dirty rags on the floor. He hesitated. What if the prince was wrong? What if he would need his old clothes again? Quickly, he gathered them up. The banquet was far greater than he had ever imagined, but he could not enjoy himself as he should. He had made a small bundle of his old rags, and it kept falling off his lap. The food was passed quickly, and the beggar missed some of the better delicacies. Time proved that the prince was right. The clothes lasted forever. Still, the poor beggar grew fonder and fonder of his old rags. As time passed, people seemed to forget the royal robes he was wearing. They saw only the little bundle of filthy rags that he clung to wherever he went. They even spoke of him as the old man with the rags. One day, as he lay dying, the king visited him. The beggar saw the sad look on the king's face when he looked at the small bundle of rags by the bed. Suddenly the beggar remembered the prince's words, and he realized that his bundle of rags had cost him a lifetime of true royalty. He wept bitterly at his folly, and the king wept with him. See, we've been invited to that royal feast, beloved. We've been given new clothes. But we need to put off the old. We need to be serious about that. To do what it takes to put the old ways aside. You don't need them anymore. You don't need them anymore. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus. Now, actually, he means Joshua here, because Jesus and Joshua are the same name. He's giving us the Greek name. And so he's talking about Joshua, the guy who brought Israel into the Promised Land. Brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle, or actually a better tabernacle, for a better building for the God of Jacob. Now, what Stephen is doing is he's weaving in now. He's going to lead us to deal with the issues of the fact that he has been slandering this building, this temple. Okay? And so he's talked about how Moses had this worship center, portable worship tent thing, you know, and all the way up to the days of David. David wanted to build something better. Instead, says verse 47, but Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. And he quotes now Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Now, the point is this. I mean, in fact, even Solomon himself, as he built the temple, he said, look, you know, who is able to build God a house, seeing the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? You know, I'm not fooling anybody here. God's not going to, like, camp out here at night when he's done at work. You know, he's done, you know, taking care of all the animals and all the birdies out in the fields, and now he's going to come rest in this temple, you know. No, it's just a building. It's just a building. So now what Stephen's trying to say is, look, let's not get all excited here about this building. Okay? This is just a building. God doesn't live here. Don't make too much of buildings. Verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Now, he started off being the one who was accused. And now he turns the tables. He's pointing the finger at them. Verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. In other words, you know, all the prophets were persecuted. Isaiah was cut in two. Jeremiah was thrown in a dungeon and thrown into a cistern. Elijah was on the top 10 most wanted list of Jezebel. They were all wanted. They were all men who were persecuted. And he says, they foresaw the coming of the just one and were persecuted. And now that the guy came, you guys killed him. Talking about Jesus. Verse 53, you who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You've been given God's word and you aren't even paying attention to it. Verse 54, when they heard these things,
oh, they said, oh, praise the Lord, brother, we're so glad you told us this.
No, it says, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, don't think that they all got up and started biting. They're just sitting there. They've all got the TMJ thing. They're all grinding their jaws. The dentists are going crazy right now. Verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, see, Stephen is about to die. God knows this. Jesus knows this. And so as Stephen's standing there, suddenly he sees heaven. Sees God the Father. Sees Jesus standing at the right. It's awesome. Oh, this is awesome. This is something that is not uncommon for people who are about to cross over. few hours before Dwight Moody died, he caught a glimpse of the glory awaiting him. Awakening from a sleep, he said, "Earth recedes. Heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go." His son was standing by at his bedside and said, No, Father, you're dreaming." "No," said Mr. Moody, "I am not dreaming. I have been within the gates. I have seen the children's faces." Short time elapsed, and then, following what seemed to the family to be the death struggle, he spoke again. "This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious." Why was Jesus standing at the right hand of God and not sitting like he normally is? It has been suggested that he is standing to welcome the first one who will die for the faith. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." It's not a time to be afraid, beloved. It's graduation day. It's graduation day. Verse 56, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They did, "I'm not going to listen to this." They don't want to listen. They don't want to hear this. And they ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now, the procedure for stoning, according to Jewish tradition, it was to be done outside of the city. And as you got within a couple of meters of the place of stoning, the person who was going to die, they would be stripped naked. So that's the idea here. Stephen is naked now. They would lead him up to a platform that was supposed to be twice the height of a man. So 10 to 12 feet up in the air, he's standing up on a platform. Then the first witness against him would be the one who was to push him off the edge of the platform. If he didn't die by that fall, then the second witness against him was supposed to take a stone the weight of two men. The stone was to be picked up and thrown on the person. If they still survived that, then the rest of the crowd was to pick up stones and throw rocks until the person dies. That's the picture. They cast him out of the city. They stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. As you're going to see in the next couple chapters, this young man will one day have an encounter with the one that Stephen sees at his death. There will be a day that this Saul, we will know him by Paul, as the one who writes most of the New Testament. And even though ultimately it is Paul's one-on-one encounter with Jesus that changes him, don't you know that this has an impression on him? People are watching you. People are watching you. Your witness is important. One of the things they're really watching you for is how you handle tough times. I mean, look how Stephen is handling this. He's not yelling and arguing and cursing at them. Watch what happens. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, who was calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen, just like his Lord Jesus, is forgiving these people. And don't you know he's being watched as he does it? Don't you know that all these unbelievers who are standing around are watching as he forgives them for killing him? Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Forgiveness, gang, is not an option. It's a part of the walk. It's a part of where we are. It's what people are watching. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I know I am so impressed and so touched, Lord, with having had a glimpse of Stephen on his last day. And Lord, we'd like to be like him. We'd like to be a little more like him, Lord. We want to be men and women who are filled with faith, filled with the Holy Ghost. Men and women of your word. We want to be like Stephen, that your word just kind of bubbles off the top of our head, Lord. We want to be like Stephen, Lord, and learn to love and forgive right to the end, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And so, Lord, conform us into your image. Do a full work in our lives, Lord. We don't want to be like the children of Israel who had all their closet idols hidden away. Teach us to clean house, Lord. To put off the old man and to put on the new. Thank you, Lord.